The universe is full of the wonders of creation and bears the testimony to the creativity and power of our Almighty God. There is no end to the universe, and so no end to the wondrous happenings to be found there. Come with me now on another journey into the limitless realm of discovery, visible to you through the eyes of faith and the power of the imagination. I'm called Storyteller Grandpa, and I'm happy that you've joined me. As I relate the events of this remarkable tale, I invite you to picture it in your mind's eye, the scenes I am describing. You might be surprised as you actually begin to see the people and places come to life right in front of you. Today's story is titled simply, The Legacy. Bereavement has a way of causing us to draw closer to those loved ones that remain, both for common comfort and also to show our love and appreciation for them as they are reminded of the brevity and uncertainty of life. As Sandra Donnett entered her grown son's old bedroom, now used as a guest room, she makes sure his room is ready for his visit. But seeing Jason's old pictures takes her back to his younger days, when he lived at home. He was a visual learner, always quicker to understand things he had seen or experienced, rather than what he had read or heard about. He was creative also, a trait he had inherited from his father, and had expressed itself in his earlier years in his drawings of his own original comic book characters. His father, an author of Christian children's books, had always hoped that Jason would work with him, but his son had his own ideas and ambitions, which were at odds with his father's vision for their future. As his mother thought about the situation that was now bringing them together again, she knew that much was riding on a crucial decision that had to be made. As with so many other times of difficulties, she went to the Lord in prayer. Pouring out her concern to him, she prayed for the Lord to draw Jason to himself and somehow make his love and atoning sacrifice more real to her son. Entreating the Lord to open the eyes of his heart, she asked him that somehow the Lord would make the story come to life in his heart so that he would desire to come to him and then live for him.
Let me find your love in my death. Let me find.
As the mother finished her prayer, only the most recent of many, many others, she was joined in the room by her daughter Sharon, who lived nearby. The last time her brother came into town, they had not parted on good terms, and the same problems were still hanging in the air. Before he had passed away nearly 6 months ago, their father had been offered a large sum of money to sell the rights of his characters to a Hollywood company that wanted to develop a movie based on them, but with no Christian message. He refused and left the rights to the property to his son, with his wishes that he would continue to develop it using his own talents and keep it in the family. His son, however, wasn't interested in preserving his father's legacy and was planning on selling the rights and investing the money in his own graphic design business. Jason was coming to town to meet with the conglomerate's representatives and sign the papers that sold all rights to his father's work. While the mother was content to pray about it and trust the Lord for the final outcome, his older sister Sharon wasn't about to let her brother get away with selling out that easily. Looking at her watch, the mother realized it's a little past the time that they needed to leave to pick up her son at the airport. Now, as they would have to hurry to make it, she exclaimed as she stood up. Her daughter commented that on the ride home, she intended to confront Jason about what he was planning on doing. The mother begged her to wait at least until they have gotten home before she brings it up, and she promised that she would. After picking him up at the airport, the drive home was uneventful, if a little quiet. There was a tension in the air as his sister made the effort to keep her thoughts to herself, at least for the time being, and the mother made small talk to fill in the awkward silences. Now, as they arrived back home, Jason came back into his room where he had grown up. The last time he was here was for his father's funeral, and from here on out, I'll let Jason himself tell you what happened on that life-changing afternoon.
Well, it had been a tiring trip, but in spite of the delays and the trouble I sensed brewing in the car during the ride home, I was glad to be here, in my familiar old room. Later in the afternoon, I had a meeting with some representatives from the company interested in Dad's material, and the sum of money they had offered him, and now me, was pretty amazing. The things I could do with that money. I would finally have the capital to start my own company. All I wanted to do now was rest a little from the trip to be fresh and alert for the meeting later. But as my sister Sharon brought the last bag into the room, I could tell whatever was simmering on the back burner of her mind was about to boil over. I figured she would start in on me in her own good time without me asking what she wanted to talk about. So I took my laptop from its shoulder bag and turned it on. I wanted to check my email and Google the directions to the corporate office where the meeting was to take place. I didn't even get logged into the Wi-Fi before she started in on me. First, she wanted to know if I was still going to accept the offer, and I assured her nothing had changed my mind. As far as I was concerned, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I wasn't about to pass up something that could make my future much more secure. Sharon questioned how I could so callously sell off a lifetime's work by our father when he wanted me to continue his dream. I replied that the decision was purely from a practical standpoint, and that one could not live on dreams, especially the dreams of someone else. She retorted, "Oh, but you can live on someone else's money when those dreams are betrayed and sold out, can't you?" I admit, that stung a bit, but I had dreams of my own. I tried to explain that the entertainment company would take Dad's characters further and make them more famous than they had ever been under his direction. His legacy would live on, I stressed. Wouldn't she be proud to see his name as the creator of the property when it was adapted for the big screen? This seemed to change something in her demeanor, and she sat down across from me. Quietly, she stressed what she felt was an important thing to understand. "It was never about money to our father," she began. "It was about using his characters and stories, in whatever form they took, to reach people, especially children, with the message that was most important to him, the love of God, and the hope that is in the gospel of Christ. This soulless conglomerate," as she labeled it, "would change the deepest meaning of his writings and reduce them to simple entertainment, devoid of any biblical truth and spiritual content. That," Sharon concluded, "would break his heart, and why he would never sell out. In a tag team move every bit as smooth as anything seen in professional wrestling, Sharon handed me off to our mother, who was coming fresh into the battle with an already weary opponent. Okay, that's not really fair. I guess they didn't plan it, and neither of them are my enemies. But I was tired and ready to chill out a little before the most important meeting of my life, and I felt as if I had been backed into a corner. With that attitude, I was a little defensive when Mom settled in to talk. Prepared as I was for her to continue the argument for keeping the ownership of Dad's writing in the family, she surprised me by encouraging me to look at my spiritual state. She urged me to turn with my whole heart to the Lord so that the path of my life would become plain and fruitful. She told me that she regretted seeing me chase after worldly ambitions that carried with them no eternal and lasting benefit. She went on to point out that I would never find happiness and satisfaction until I turn my life over to Jesus and find out His will for me." Pushing the book and compact disc she had brought in across the table to me, she asked me to at least listen to the contents before taking the final step at the meeting this afternoon. I complained that I was tired and wanted to get in a short nap at least, before getting ready for the meeting. The CD was a production by my father that dramatized the events of the Lord's suffering, she informed me. It was his final project and had just been published shortly after his passing. Whatever I decided then, she said, she would accept without argument. I figured getting her off my back was at least worth that much effort, so I promised I would listen to it. As my mother made her exit, I put the CD in the player and started it. At the very least, I could relax some while I listened to it. I had already made up my mind, though, that nothing would change my decision.
Jesus, as God the Son, had always existed, and in fact created everything in the universe in the beginning.
Let there be light.
But in all things, he was obedient to God the Father, and as a result, his Father exalted his name above all others, and put all things under his authority. According to his Father's plan and will, he came to earth, born in a human body to a virgin, and grew to adulthood with no sin. Now the time had come that had been planned from the start, his suffering and death to atone for the sins of man. This is the story of that day when the giver of life gave up his own to redeem mankind. Earlier during the previous evening, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying. Deserted by his disciples, he had been put on trial at night, which by the Jews' own law was illegal. While waiting to see the outcome of the trial, Simon Peter had quietly slipped in among the crowd in the courtyard.
I suppose I must have dozed while listening to the story, because the next thing I knew, I was awakened by the sound of people in my room. At first, I was just dumbfounded at the sudden appearance of oddly dressed strangers that seemed to be refugees from a Hollywood biblical epic. Was this some kind of trick by my sister? No, I ruled that out as soon as I looked around and realized I was no longer even in my room. I seemed to be in the middle of some ancient structure, a courtyard of some kind, lit only by torches on the wall. It had to be a dream, I reasoned. A really, really vivid dream. Since I hate to be pinched, I slapped myself, immediately regretting it as my face stung. It didn't help either. I was here for the duration, but where or when was here? From the looks of it, it seemed to be in ancient times in the Middle East. The scene seemed familiar, somehow as if I had been here before. Then, as I watched events unfold, I began to recognize what was happening. I had heard this story before, but now it seemed I was in the middle of it.
Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with them." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly.
Having witnessed Peter's threefold denial, I reached out and grabbed onto him. "Why did you do it?" I demanded. "Why did you say you didn't know him?" This accusation only made his guilt and grief more acute, and he broke down as I steadied him. "I promised him I would stand beside him, even unto death," he sobbed, "only hours ago, and now look what I did. I swore that I never even knew him. Me, Peter, and not just once, but three times. You're one of his closest friends and disciples, I exclaimed. How could you do this? Because I was afraid of what it would cost me, he admitted with self-loathing. In anguish, he said he could never forgive himself for abandoning Jesus when he needed his friends to stand up for him the most. With that, he pulled away from my grasp and ran away into the night. As I watched Peter retreating into the darkness outside of the courtyard, I wondered how this could happen to someone who knew Jesus so intimately. As I pondered this, I heard a voice that I thought at first was in my head. Is it really so hard to believe, it asked, that someone would behave that way in such a situation? Then I realized someone really was addressing me. The individual I saw standing there was dressed as out of place in time as I was. He looked like an elderly country farmer just come in from the field. And somehow, he looked and sounded so familiar, even though I could not recall ever having met him. When I asked him who he was, he replied kindly that we had spent many hours together as I read my father's books. As I moved closer and searched his face, memories that seemed associated with this person surfaced unbidden, of being with a group of youngsters, going together on amazing adventures and looking to him for wisdom and guidance, of events from the Bible being brought to light from his words. Yes, he revealed, I am the storyteller. But you're not real, I said in disbelief. You're only a fictional character in my father's books. I was real enough to you when you read them, he said, and I was real to your father as he wrote about me. I embodied the things he believed and held dear. You might say he spoke through me. I delivered his words. To better know the Father's words is to better know the Father, he said. Motioning back to the courtyard, he referred to what I had seen and heard there. Why does Peter's denial of his Lord seem so hard to understand? He wondered. I said that it seemed strange to me that someone who believed in Jesus so strongly, who had been the first to confess that Jesus was the Son of God, could deny knowing him to total strangers. Don't judge him too harshly, he cautioned. He explained that although Peter knew who he was and believed in him, the Spirit of God was not yet living in Peter in the fullness he would come to know after the Lord's sacrifice, resurrection, and Pentecost. I recognized myself in what he said. I knew in my heart who Jesus was, but I had not yet experienced his salvation, and I didn't have his Spirit within me to lead and guide me. As this realization hit me, I looked up to see the storyteller watching me kindly. I admitted to him that I knew now that I was capable of doing the same as Peter, for I had also been afraid to stand up for Jesus when it came down to it. Just then I was jostled by someone, not watching where they were going. Seeing his frightened demeanor and seeming weakness, I offered a steadying hand. He grabbed my arm and looked at me with wild eyes. They've sent him to Pilate to have him crucified. I assured him that I knew, and that Jesus had been betrayed by a friend, one that he had trusted. I wondered what kind of person could do that to someone like Jesus. Reacting as if I had struck him, he pulled back and demanded, What do you know of him? Did you see his miracles? Were you there when he called Lazarus from the tomb? I could only say no. Well, I was, he said, and that's what makes it even worse. I knew he was innocent, and yet I betrayed him. A sudden chill ran up my spine as I realized who the stranger was. You're the traitor, Judas. The broken man before me jerked as if I had slapped him, and he looked around as if expecting to see other accusers. So word has spread already, has it? Is my name destined to be remembered only because I betrayed Jesus? And why? For profit? For silver? As he brandished a small bag of coins, Judas looked at it as if it contained the evil that was the cause of his grief. I never thought it would come to this, he groaned. And you know what? Jesus knew what I was about to do, and he gave me a chance to change my mind. I didn't listen. I didn't believe he could know. And now the silver can't save me. The money means nothing to me. Judas straightened with hopeless resolve and said he was going to return it and try to undo the terrible sin that he let the devil trick him into committing. As I watched the traitor hurry off, I became aware of the storyteller moving up behind me, also watching. I don't know whether to despise or pity him, I commented. Probably both, he surmised. One should despise the grief but pity anyone that destroys their life with the wrong choices. I always painted Peter and Judas with the same brush before. I condemn both equally. But I see now there was a huge difference between them, I confided to the old man. Peter loved Jesus, but he let fear get the best of him in a weak moment of danger. But Judas, I observed, had plotted and planned in order to get gain at the expense of a friend. There is something far worse than acting out of fear, said the grandfatherly figure, that the heart of man is capable of, when he acts out of selfish avarice and greed. As his words sunk in, I wondered if I was capable of that as well. The thought horrified me. But just then my thoughts were interrupted by the storyteller bringing my attention to the action taking place behind me. I could see a group of men whose finery and demeanor seemed to indicate authority and importance. They were in the middle of what seemed to be an intense discussion. At that moment, a temple guard entered to relay a request by someone to see them. With their permission, he went out and brought back a fugitive man who I recognized as the one I had just encountered.
Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself.
As the tragic figure faded into the early morning mist, I mused, How could the regret caused by sin and greed have brought a man to this, taking his own life? But the storyteller reminded me of the words of Jesus, The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The treasurer that handled the money for the band of disciples had let the money begin to handle him. He didn't receive an offer of payment to betray the Lord. He went to the Jewish leaders first and offered to lead them to Jesus for pay. Judas, he concluded, calculatingly and with much forethought, sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Suddenly, a painful thought stung me. Hadn't I been considering such a thing myself only a short while ago? I shivered as I felt very cold inside. And I knew that I had heard the same tempting voice that Judas had heard. He had heeded it. What was I going to do? As I considered this, I saw three people making their way through the courtyard, two women and a young man. They also looked familiar to me, especially the two women. Very familiar, in fact. As they stopped to let the obviously exhausted older woman rest, the storyteller informed me that we were looking at Mary, the mother of Jesus, the disciple of John, who was the youngest of the band of followers, and Mary Magdalene. I wondered where they were going, and he said I should ask them. As I moved to speak with them, they looked up at me in concern. John seemed to think I was going to bother Mary, but as she looked in my face, she motioned for him to let me approach. I told her my name and said that I was sorry to intrude. I said that I knew who she was, and I had always admired her for her willingness to allow God to use her to bring his son into the world. She smiled at this, as she knew that I understood the truth of the matter as well as any of her friends. I asked her what was going on and what they were doing. Apprehension came back into her eyes as she told me that they had been following Jesus as he was taken around Jerusalem that night. They had followed him to the courtyard of the council where they had seen the unjust trial. They had followed him to Pilate's hall, then to Herod's palace, and now they were going back to Pilate's hall where he had been taken. She felt that he would be condemned to death, although her companions tried to assure her that he had to be released, because the people would demand it. They reminded her of how only a week ago the crowds had greeted his entry into Jerusalem with shouts of acclamation. But she had heard him speak often of a coming death and suffering, and she was praying his heavenly Father would give him the strength to do the Father's will, and her the grace to somehow bear it. As I watched them rise to go, I couldn't help but be reminded of my own mother. As I explained this to the storyteller, I recalled how often I had heard her pray for God to give me strength to do His will, and I was suddenly ashamed of how little I had been concerned with doing it, or even finding out what it was. But I was brought back to the moment as the storyteller brought my attention to the scene that was beginning to transpire in front of us. Without my noticing, we had seemingly been transported to a different location, which, from the figures coming in, I surmised to be Pilate's Hall. Behind us was a huge crowd that had gathered to witness the proceedings, which everyone by now knew to be where the fate of Jesus would be decided.
Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, You have brought this man to me as one who has misled the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And then they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go."
As we watched helplessly, Jesus was led back to the scourging post, where his robe was roughly taken from his back. We saw the one who brought us into freedom from bondage, chained to the post by sinners. A burly soldier brandished the nine-tailed Roman whip, each of the tips embedded with nails, bits of bone, and shards of glass. Uncoiling it, he judged the distance and drew back his arm to begin. As it cut through the air, the first blow fell upon the back of Jesus, immediately drawing blood. As the horrible punishment continued, my heart was broken, and I murmured to the storyteller, as much to myself, that couldn't anything be done to stop this injustice? "Jesus would let you if you had the power," he replied. He recalled to my memory that Jesus had told Peter, when he was arrested, that he could call a legion of angels to rescue him if he wanted. He was voluntarily enduring the torment of the brutal lashings that tore his skin and muscles because he loved man and was willing to go through it to redeem him. I didn't know how anyone could suffer such agony and not call a halt to it if one had the option. How many times the lash fell? I don't know. I lost count. The Roman flogging was often fatal, and as Jesus slumped at the post and struggled to stand, it was easy to see why many died from it, due to shock and blood loss. Unchaining Jesus, the soldiers then put on a crown of thorns, one of them had been making during the scourging, pressing it hard down upon his brow. Another threw a purple robe over his shoulders, and they mockingly bowed, saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews!" They then all took turns striking him in the face and pulling his beard. After their fun, they took Jesus back to Pilate's judgment hall.
Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away.
As Jesus was led away to be crucified, Mary nearly passed out with grief. But as she was comforted by Mary and John, she summoned the inner strength to follow and be a witness to Jesus' obedience and suffering unto death. If he could go willingly to the cross for the world, the least she could do, indeed, all she could do, was to be with him in prayer and bear in her own heart the pain of seeing it happen. I could see in her my own mother, and I understood for the first time how much my own mother loved me and poured out her heart praying for me. I had thought it a waste of time and never wanted to hear about it, but I knew now that it was only her prayers for me that had brought me to the place of seeing this, the even greater love of God. In the distance, I could see Jesus shoulder the cross they put upon him and begin his painful journey uphill to the summit outside of the city. The scene faded, and once again I found myself alone with storyteller Grandpa in the boundless limbo of my dreamscape. He asked a question that seemed to be going in one direction, but ended up unexpectedly in another. Don't you feel sorry for him? He wanted to do the right thing. He tried. But in the end, he was forced to let events take their course. Pilate had it tough, don't you think? Staring at him, I asked if he was crazy. Feel sorry for Pilate? Lacking the courage to stand up for his convictions, he allowed himself to be swayed by the mob, who had been goaded into shouting for his blood by the religious leaders. Fearing for his position, he bowed to their demands, no matter how unjust. So what you're saying, wondered the old man, is that Pilate, like you, allowed his desire to protect his own interests to dictate his actions. Is that right? I snapped that he was right. But then it hit me that he had included me in his statement. But before I could come up with a retort, I realized he was right. I had done the same thing with my decision. I had listened to the voices of self-interest that said to put my own agenda first. As I stood speechless at the sudden reversal, I heard the sound of a crowd growing louder. I began to be aware that I was standing on a hill with the storyteller, with the walls of Jerusalem behind us. A crowd had gathered to watch the execution of Jesus among the enemies that had brought him to this.
Thank you.
Having reached the crest of the hill, Jesus was stripped of the bloody robe, reopening the wound still bleeding from the scourging. Forcing the unresisting man down in the rough-hewn timbers, his arms were tied in place by one soldier as another came forward with a bag of spikes and a hammer. Of all I had seen so far, this was the hardest to bear. As I saw the large rusty spike being driven through his flesh, first into the lower part of his hand, between the bones of his wrist, then, as his feet were positioned together, another spike was driven through them both at once, pinning them down to the angled footrest. The cries of the women watching rose like waves of grief flooding their hearts as each blow was delivered. Finally, the cross was hoisted in the air, dropped into the hole dug for it, and there the King of creation hung suspended between heaven and earth, his life's blood flowing down to drop onto the very earth from which he had created man.
And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do."
As Jesus asked his Father to forgive those that had crucified him, I understood for the first time that he was referring to the Roman soldiers that took part. They were doing as ordered and had nothing to do with him being condemned unjustly. So, he entreated his Father to forgive them for the terrible act they were committing in ignorance. I could tell that hearing the prayer for forgiveness coming from the lips of Jesus, suffering and agony, touched something deep in the centurion's calloused heart. Noticing me standing beside him, the centurion inquired in a hushed, respectful voice if I were a friend of the dying man. The question caught me off guard as I realized I could not really call myself his friend. I had never done or said anything in my life to honor or show friendship to him. In all honesty, I had to admit to my shame, I was not. But I knew much about him. This was apparently good enough. And he asked me what manner of man this was that never condemned his killers and never even tried to defend himself, although judged innocent by his examiner, Pilate. The officer admitted he had never, in all his years as a soldier, seen anything like it. "He forgave me for nailing him to the cross," he confided in an odd whisper. "I was responsible for carrying out the unjust sentence against him," he said with emotion, "and he prayed for me. Me, a soldier of Rome whom the Jews hate, yet his own people had us put him to death, their own Messiah. I didn't believe it before now, but now I do." As we looked at Jesus pushing himself up on his pierced feet to try and take a breath, I murmured that I believed too.
And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
The forgiven thief seemed to be transformed by the words of forgiveness and acceptance from Jesus. And as I watched the look of peace settle in his face, even while dying, I could see that I was likewise going to be found on one side or the other of Jesus. There was no middle ground, no area for neutrality. I now knew which side I was on would decide my destiny and fate. And I knew in my soul that decision time was upon me. And then my heart skipped as Jesus turned his head and looked directly at me. As I involuntarily sank to my knees, his eyes seemed to pierce through my soul, and I knew in an instant that he knew me like no one else did, and more, that he loved me more than anyone ever could. What he was going through proved that more eloquently than any words could ever express.
Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my sin. The shadow of a mighty rock within the wilderness. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the waves. From the burning of the noontime heat and the burden of the day.
Should have been at its brightest, the sky began instead to grow dark, as if the sun itself was going out on the darkest day in man's long history of wickedness. The crowd was frightened by this strange and unprecedented phenomenon, which was not an eclipse. The sun was simply darkening, with no clouds or mist obscuring it. The speed of the passage of time seemed to ebb and flow, and the next 3 hours that Jesus spent on the cross was compressed in my dream state into a series of scenes. Finally, I sensed that the end was near.
Time's vast horizon, beyond our mortal sight, there stands a striking silhouette, dividing dark and light. Atop a skull-shaped summit, Christ alone paid the cost. Drawing nearer, precious Jesus, through the shadow of the
Shadow.
my sins are counted. Your life be offering song.
Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God.
Thank you.
As the terrible yet amazing scene passed from before my eyes, and I again found myself in limbo with the storyteller, I carried with me the image of it as it had been burned in my memory forever. The storyteller related to me how one of the soldiers had pierced Jesus' side with a spear to make certain he was dead, and also how Joseph of Arimathea had went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, which he placed in his own tomb before the Sabbath began. Seeing my downcast look, he smiled and reminded me that this was not the end. He recounted how on the third day, the woman had come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus and encountered an angel who told them Jesus had risen. Mary Magdalene had then rushed to tell Peter and John, who were even now hurrying to see for themselves. Looking around, I found myself in the very garden, standing before the open tomb, seeing figures coming into the garden. We retreated to the side to observe.
Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And as he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And when he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Began to leave in a rush to share the wonderful news with the disciples, she paused only for a moment when encountering us to tell us breathlessly, "He's alive! Jesus is alive, and I have seen him!" And off she went. Watching her go, the storyteller remarked that Mary was the first evangelist to share the testimony of the good news from personal experience.
Christ came to reconcile us to himself and to make us his ambassadors. He demonstrated his love as he ensured he reconciled himself with Peter and his brother James. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen by James. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making an appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me.
Then he reminded me that Jesus had said that blessed were those that believed their testimony without having seen him personally. With these words, I somehow knew our time together was at an end. I thanked him for being my guide and commentator through this unique experience, and that once again he had taught me a valuable lesson. As we shook hands, I admitted that I somehow felt closer to my Father for having known him. He repeated his earlier statement, that to better know the Father's words is to better know the Father. That goes for God's word as well, he said. With a lump in my throat, I told him that I regretted not caring for my Father's legacy before, and I wished somehow that I could let him know I now saw its worth and would preserve it. To my surprise, the storyteller said, "He knows." "How?" I wondered. "He always knew," he shared. "That's why he entrusted his life's work to your care. He always believed you would do the right thing. He had faith in you and God's providence. And when you have faith and believe, you know." With that assurance, he took his leave of me. It was amazing to suddenly realize that I didn't want to see him go, and I would miss him. It was an even greater surprise to understand, with a sudden clarity, that it was really my Father I was going to miss, because that was who I heard when he spoke. As I watched him go, it seemed to me as if I could see him disappearing amid a field of wheat that made the rolling hills look as if they were paved with gold. I was suddenly aware that I was drained of strength, and more, that I was back in my room. I wondered if I was awake now, or still asleep and dreaming. The question became academic as, exhausted from the emotion of all that I had witnessed, I faded into dreamlessness. How much longer I slept after the dream, I don't know, but when I opened my eyes, the first thing on my mind was an urgency to consciously make things right between me and God. On my knees, I prayed for the Lord Jesus to forgive my life of sinfulness and to come in as my Savior. I confessed to him that I believed that he had died for me and had risen from the dead. I had prayed before, but only when I needed a favor from God. But this time, I only wanted him. And I wanted him to have me, all of me, and to do his will, not my own. I wasn't afraid to pray that now, as I had always been before, because I knew for the first time that Jesus really loved me, and a love like that you can trust to make the best decisions for you. I never really understood that before, and had only followed my own understanding and selfish desires. On my knees, I prayed for the Lord Jesus to forgive my life of sinfulness and to come in as my Savior. I confessed to him that I believed that he had died for me and had risen from the dead. I seemed to see in my mind the action of removing the crown from my own head and inviting Jesus to sit on the throne of my own heart. And as I placed the crown on his head, making him king of my life, I felt a peace that I had never known.
Thank you.
As Jason basked in the joy of Jesus' presence in his life, he heard the footsteps in the room behind him. He halfway expected it to be me, the storyteller, smiling in approval. But instead, he saw the serious expression of his sister Sharon as she began unpacking the contents of a box. Arranging the books and manuscripts on the table, she told him that she wanted him to have a look at their father's work before selling them away forever for mere money. As she displayed the collection of his writings, Jason could hear in her voice the deep concern over their father's legacy. The difference now, from before when she had talked to him, was that he now shared it with her. He took pride in seeing the covers of his books and knowing how many lives he had touched and influenced for the Lord. Wasn't that worth preserving, she pleaded? To sell off the rights to a company that only wanted the characters and not the values and beliefs, she stressed, was akin to betraying everything our father had worked for. When Sharon stopped for a breath, Jason told her simply that he agreed with her. Starting on another leg of her argument, she suddenly did a double take as what he said sank in. She wanted to know if she had heard him right, and he assured her that she had. He had come around to seeing things the Lord's way, he said, and that he knew what he had to do concerning his father's hard-earned legacy. He was not going to sell the rights, he assured her, but was going to devote himself to taking it further. He informed her that he was going to call and cancel the meeting where he had been going to sign over the rights. As the reality of his sincerity finally reached her, she began to smile in relief and happiness, and then she laughed. She had come in here with the intention of making an impact, she said, and if that had meant smacking him upside the head with one of their dad's books, she was ready to. Just then, Sandra, their mother, came into the room, and they turned to her. It was easy to see the stress of the past few months, and her worry over Jason had taken a toll on her. That was at an end now, though, as he prepared to tell her all about his life-changing experience, his ultimate decision, and about his soul salvation, for which he had travailed in prayer so long.
When I think of all my faults and all my failures, when I consider all the times I've let God down, I am humbled by the grace He has extended. I'm amazed at the mercy I have found. I could never earn love on my own, yet every time I come before His throne, I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed before the great I Am. When He looks at me, He sees the nailed God hands that for my liberty I stand redeemed. Even at my death I am unworthy. I have nothing precious I can give. A broken life is all I have to offer, and yet it is a priceless gift to Him. Bitter marks of sin will never fade away, but I can come before Him unashamed. I stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I stand redeemed. guided me. He sees an outside hand that for my liberty I stand with him.
As their mother clung to her children, her heart filled with rejoicing. Jason told them that he wanted to take them to dinner at a restaurant where they had gone many times as a family with their father. There was much to celebrate, he told them, and they had plans to make on how to run their family business together. Jason began to realize that the legacy left behind by his father was not so much his writing or fictional characters, but that of a victorious faith and a life lived for the glory of Jesus. That legacy had now given birth in his son. Through the obedience to the Father's will, which he learned by seeing Jesus' obedience to his Father's will, may we all likewise strive to know the will of our Heavenly Father and submit ourselves to it, as Jesus taught us by example and deed. Before they depart for dinner, Jason browses through his father's material and now realizes the treasure that is there. Just like the Bible, every book points to Christ. There is no other name like his. Well, this is Storyteller Grandpa, bidding you goodbye for a time, until we gather again to take other such journeys into the limitless realm of discovery, powered by imagination and visible through the eyes of faith. God bless you, and may his presence dwell in your heart richly.
In Genesis, he is creator, for all things were made by him. In Exodus, he is deliverer, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is the great high priest, our eternal sacrifice. And in Numbers, he does the destructive tide, the cloud in the daytime, and the pillar of fire in the darkness of night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet that is greater than Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation, the one who leads us into the promised land. And Judges, he is our both judge and lawgiver. And in Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. And Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, he's the prophet of the Lord and the reigning king. And Ezra, he's the one who fulfills his promises. And Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of the broken and torn down walls of our lives. And Esther, he reveals the providence of God. And Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. And Psalms, he's our shepherd and our song. And Proverbs, he is wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, he's the one who written. And the Song of Solomon, he's the bridegroom, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the lover of my soul. And Isaiah, he is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the potter that puts our broken lives back together again. And Ezekiel, he's the watchman of our soul, and our high tower. And Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. And Hosea, he's the faithful forgiver and everlasting love. And Amos, he is our avenger. And Obadiah, he is our savior. And Jonah, he is merciful and full of grace. And Micah, he is And Nahum, he is our avenger. And Habakkuk, he is the one who justifies by faith. And Zephaniah, he's the Lord, mighty to save. And Haggai, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And Zechariah, he's the one who will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives as king over all the earth. And then Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And Matthew, he is Messiah and king. And Mark, the wonder worker, and Luke, the son of man, and John, the son of God, and Acts, he is our ascending Lord, and Romans, he is our salvation, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's our Redeemer and Lord of glory, and in Galatians, he's the one who sets us free, and Ephesians, he's the chief cornerstone, and Philippians, he's the God who meets our every need, and Colossians, he's our hope of glory. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's a soon-coming king. And 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's a mediator between God and man. And Titus, he is our great God and Savior. And Philemon, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in Hebrews, he's the blood that washes away my sin. And James, he's the great physician. And 1st and 2nd Peter, the chief shepherd. And 1st and 2nd 3rd John, he's our righteousness, truth, and love. And Jude, he's the Lord coming with 10,000 saints. And in Revelation, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Above his name, there is no other name. The one who is eternally the same, there is no other name. Beginning and the end. He was the one who made the common man his friend. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and simply the name of Jesus, magnify and praise the name of Jesus. No other name but Jesus. His power is the precious name of Jesus. Jesus. Shall reign as King of Kings, Lord of all and
Let's give them another round of applause. Turn the lights on. Well, thanks again for coming tonight. We trust that... could you just turn the lights on there, Cody? We trust that this evening's performance was a great experience for you, perhaps gave you something to think about tonight. In the play that we've just seen, our character Jason, who was portrayed by Simeon there, the guy who knew all of the books of the Bible very well, we saw that he was sitting on a treasure, that he had inherited a treasure from his father. And what he could see in that treasure was he could see the glimmer of his father's legacy. What he could see in that was what he might be able to get out of it. He knew that he was sitting on a gold mine. A Hollywood company, or production company, as it said at the start of the play, was coming to him, offering him a small fortune for what he could, for if they could get their hands on what his father had passed on to him. I mean, who knew what Jason could do? As he said at the start there, the possibilities seemed endless as far as promoting his own business went. But what Jason didn't realize in that treasure was that there was more than just what seemed to glitter to him. What that treasure actually contained was a treasure that he hadn't experienced for himself. What the treasure actually contained was the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the fact that Jesus could take away the sins, all of the things that were wrong with Jason. But Jason, even after his family had relentlessly tried to persuade him otherwise as to what the inherent value in that treasure was, he was determined to just go on and live his life the way that he wanted to, doing whatever he wanted to with God's treasure that he had been given. And he was about to make a grave mistake. That legacy that was in the treasure, as we said, it was far more than just silver or gold. It was the message of Jesus itself. Of course, this play, if we think about it, it was put on tonight to make us think about our own selves, to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not making the same mistake that Jason was about, that he almost made in telling that story. Because too often in our own lives, in our own pursuit of the good life, of the things that glimmer, the things that shine out there, we can lose sight of what Jesus did for us and the legacy that he can pass on to us, and all will be lost. We'll lose everything, really, trying to gain what won't last. And the thing that we need to think about is that we need to be done. We need to put aside the things that really are of lesser value, the things that are transitory in this life, and we need to grab hold of the legacy that Jesus left for us. The very thing that we're to think about at this time of year, at the Easter time of year, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, Jason is the kind of guy that he actually reminds us quite a bit of ourselves. He certainly reminds you of myself in different times of my life, even every day at certain points. You know, maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you've grown up knowing all about Jesus. Your parents maybe took you out to church. Maybe you go out to church all the time. You know all about Jesus. But Jason, our main character, he encountered three different people. The first one that he met was Peter. Peter was like that. Peter knew Jesus. He was Jesus, perhaps Jesus' best friend. Certainly his best man during his time of ministry. But what happened to Peter was that he kind of lost sight of who Jesus really was. In fact, he didn't even really know who Jesus was. You see, his eyes hadn't been opened to who Jesus really was, even though he had spent so much time with him. You know, maybe you are somebody who's been around church. You know all the right answers about Jesus, but your eyes haven't been opened to him. If that's the case, then you need to pray to God that he would open your eyes. You know all about Jesus, but there's a difference between knowing all about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And I don't think Peter really knew Jesus until afterwards. That might be your case tonight. You don't know Jesus personally. Pray to God that he would open your eyes. Think about that. Maybe you have heard the good news. You've heard the gospel about how Jesus died for your sins. But like the other character that Jason bumped into, Judas, there are the things in this life that crowd in. There are things that just seem more attractive. And Judas, he traded in a relationship with Jesus for the things that he could gain in the here and now. That which glimmered or seemed to glimmer anyway. We found out, though, that in the end, Judas saw things for what they really were, and he realized that all the glimmers isn't gold. And he realized just how futile his life was, because he had traded in a relationship with Jesus for, well, in his case, 30 silver pieces. In our cases, it's sometimes things that are just like that. They just don't last. As I was telling the crowd last night, you remember when you were a little kid and whenever Christmas came, your mom and dad would always say, well, here's the Christmas wish book. You know, cut out what you would like. And sometimes you get some of those things. You remember doing that? I don't know if they still make the Christmas wish book, but that's what it was like when I was a kid. And sometimes you would get those things, and it was so exciting on Christmas morning to get those kind of things. But you got to ask yourself, where are those gifts now? Do you still have them? And even if you do, does it hold the same kind of excitement for you that you had when you opened it that first Christmas morning? It doesn't, does it? All of these things are just temporary. Even the things that we go after now, the nice car, the nice home, whatever it might be, none of these things has lasting value. But Judas found that out. We need to think about that. Because sometimes we can trade in a relationship with Jesus for things that really mean nothing in the end. Or maybe, like the last guy he ran into there, he saw Pilate. Maybe you're like Pilate, you know? He it's pretty convincing that he tried at certain times to do the right things in life. And God knows how hard you try to do the right things. But sometimes the circumstances that you're in, they dictate that you just can't do that. You can't hold to your personal convictions if you're going to, you know, keep your job or keep a relationship or something like that. So you make concessions on your own personal convictions. Listen, don't make the concession on your own personal convictions when it comes to trusting in Jesus. This is one thing you can't afford to make a concession on. You know, you might think that laying him aside is going to secure you a more favorable position or a more favorable relationship, or something else that's more favorable. In the end, like old storyteller Grandpa said there, you know, you can't really feel bad for Pilate, because he knew what he was doing. In the end, he chose to make those concessions, to push his convictions aside. And what happened? He crucified the very God who could save him. You know, this is Easter. This is Easter. The day, or the time of year on which we remember that Jesus was crucified and he rose again. He was nailed to a cross. What does that mean, that he was nailed to a cross? We were talking about it yesterday morning, on Good Friday morning. Was it to provide an example of humility? Well, it did that. But it wasn't to provide an example of humility. Was it? Was he nailed to a cross because of political reasons? No, he wasn't. It wasn't that either. It was because he looked at us and he saw our miserable state as people who have sin in their lives. People can't have a relationship with God. And you can't have a relationship with God apart from Jesus, because God is perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. He cannot have relationships with things that have stains on them, you and me. We have stains on our lives. And a perfect God must always allow, he's God, right? He's in control of everything of the universe. He must allow good to triumph. And what that means is that those things that are sinful need to be punished. But then along comes Jesus, and he says, allow me to take your sin on me, on myself, and allow me to put my righteousness on you if you trust in me. Allow me to take the punishment that you will otherwise have to face if you try and go it on your own. That's why Jesus died on the cross. We need to think about that. We all need to think about that this Easter. He died to stand in our place so that we wouldn't have to be punished with eternal consequences. To stand in our place so that we could be saved and have an eternal relationship which we were supposed to have from the beginning. Go back and read the very first part of your Bible. We were made to have a relationship with God, and it got severed. Now the question is, as you think about what you saw in this play tonight, yes, it was entertaining, we had great music, all of this kind of stuff, but there's a deeper thing, okay? All would be lost, and everyone who participated in this play tonight would think, what did we do this for if you didn't go home and think about this question? How am I going to respond to what I saw tonight?
how am I going to respond to that? How are you going to respond?
Well, that's a question that only you can answer. No one here can force you to do that. We pray that God will make you think about that if you haven't already. Anyway, we hope that tonight's play would cause you to examine your motive in your life about what really matters. Because sometimes the things that matter, those things can become obscured in the furious pace of life that we live in here in southwestern Ontario, or southern Ontario, right? It does. It becomes obscured. But trust me when I say tonight, and anyone who's a Christian here will tell you the same thing, there's nothing more important. There's no more important question than this: how will I respond to Jesus? And then giving your life and trusting in Him. Anyway, God bless you guys tonight. I hope you have a great Easter weekend. We all do here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist. Let's just close this evening with a word of prayer. And if anybody wants to talk about this afterward, or you see that your life, it isn't in the place where it should be, you can come talk to me or talk to another Christian that you know. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for what we've seen tonight. We thank you just for your servants here who have done such a fantastic job of putting this whole thing together. And Lord, we know that they're working for your fame and your glory, and to make an impact on the lives of anyone here who hasn't given their life to Jesus. And for the Christians here who already have, but we just need to think again about what actually happened. And just thank you. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, that this would be something that just it just bothers them until they give their life to you. Don't let anyone in this room escape from your grasp. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to give all glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.